We stepped out of that a little bit for a few weeks and looked at the resurrection last week, and Mr. Pierce filled in for me the week before that. And I believe, yeah, Lord willing, I will be here next week, and then I'm gone for 2 weeks to Long Island, and all sorts of neat stuff, fun stuff going on back there. In fact, the first day that I'm back there, I'll be speaking from 9 a.m. until 8 p.m. Thankfully, they do, I think, take a break for lunch and for dinner. On the foundational Christian doctrines for the worldwide Church of God. And last year I had the honor of speaking all day there on the doctrine of the Trinity. And this year we'll be doing all sorts of other things, including the issue of scripture, justification, the whole nine yards like that. So that's going to be quite an honor to be able to do that type of thing. But the issue this morning, and to remind us a little bit of where we are, I put a little bit of time frame, timeline up here. We're still way back toward the beginning of the church era, and just to give you somewhat of a, and I doubt that that's really, actually probably some of this would be squished farther down this way, because 1,000 would be about right there, so that probably needs to move over a little bit, but we're coming up on 325, and if we were to put dates into church history that are extremely important, and I'm using, for those of you who are new to our study, I'm using the term church history there in the broadest sense, simply because we, for example, will take the time to look at the rise of the papacy, or we'll look at the Fourth Lateran Council here. Isn't meant to be indicative of stating that the Church of the Fourth Lateran Council is, in my viewpoint, the Church of Christ, because I don't believe that it was. We have the Reformation, we have Westminster, our own confession of faith, so on and so forth. But the point is, we're still way back on the other end. And probably of all the dates in the early centuries, this is the most important one. In fact, when I had the opportunity of teaching church history at Grand Canyon, there were a certain number of dates that I guaranteed to everyone would be on the final. And I made it real obvious and real plain to them. This will be on the final, therefore remember it. And one of those dates is 325. And so if we ever have a final in here, you know, I suppose, you know, some of you have been here for most of it, so I could probably do the final thing. I mean, Kelly would have to take it, Brick would have to take it, George would be able to raise money selling the notes to everybody the week before the final. In fact, Mr. Porter was in that class, and well remembers that I said there are certain dates that would be on the final, and one of them was 325, right?
Yep.
Which was? Thank you very much. And that was 9 years ago, right?
Yes.
That was 9 years ago, and he still remembers it. So I did strike the fear of the final into my students. They did have to know 325 A.D. But it's not just simply to remember a date, and it's not just simply to have something on the final. I think if you look back at church history, it was a pivotal occurrence and date. As you recall, we talked about what led up to the Council of Nicaea. We're going to look more at the specifics, but the persecution that was going on in the centuries beforehand. We looked at persecution, we talked about the various things that went on, and I even passed around coins from the various emperors that were involved right after Nicaea and things like that, which to me is significant because it reminds us that these events actually took place and really not all that long ago, certainly from God's perspective anyway, maybe from ours, but still these events took place right here on our little old green earth. Anyways, 325 is not only important because of the doctrinal issues, which is, of course, we'll be looking at that, and we'll be looking at what the issues were at the council. But I think also from another perspective, everything that takes place afterwards, especially that leads up to the events in this time frame, where from about 1100 through 1200, especially here, we reach the absolute height of papal power, where the government, the secular governments in all of the West are clearly subjugated to the superior authority of the church. How did that come to take place? I mean, you look at Innocent III, Pope right around here, over in this period, and here's someone who basically has unlimited and unquestioned power in the secular realm. He can depose leaders, kings and emperors answer to him. So you see this tremendous amount of power here, and yet in 310, you're at the height of persecution against the Christian church. The authority of the Roman Empire is bent upon destroying the Christian church, and then there's basically a complete reversal between those two periods of time. Well, what happened? Well, I think a lot of it can be traced to its beginnings in the Council of Nicaea in 325. And I don't think anybody in 325 had any idea whatsoever of what was going to develop from here. And that's one of the things we learn when we study church history, is we can go back and we can see, for example, we've already mentioned in our study before, Irenaeus. Irenaeus makes a reference to what would today be called apostolic succession. That is, he makes a reference to the idea that the true church can be identified as that church where you can trace back this succession of authority through the bishops to the apostles. And what he meant at that time was that the people he was arguing against, the Gnostics, that they could not make that kind of a claim, that they had just come up with their theology, that they could not trace back their beliefs amongst the bishops of the churches, especially amongst the churches that the apostles themselves had started. So Irenaeus' whole argument was, hey, you know what? Since these people have come up with a new theology, and the churches the apostles started had never heard of this before, that's a strike against them. Well, that then developed over time, especially during this period of time, into this elaborate scheme of authority that today you still hear the phrase apostolic succession being used to substantiate the concept of the papacy and so on and so forth. And so things that took place back here, we can trace them as a beginning, but that doesn't mean that the person who maybe made the statement, undertook the action, did the deed, whatever, had any dream that what he had said, written, done, whatever, would end up leading to what the centuries later would develop. This is especially important for us to remember, I think, both in regards to the Council of Nicaea, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, things we'll be looking at over the next number of times as we study this issue. And it's also important for someone who lives about right here, and that is Aurelius Augustine, who is cited very often by, well, pretty much people on every part of the spectrum, who was very important to the Reformers, who can be cited very positively, or he can be cited very negatively. And he undertook certain things, as we've mentioned, in regards to the Donatists and his views, that eventually led to, we'll look back at during this period of time as being foundational for such things as the Inquisition, or the sacramentalism of the Roman Catholic Church. And yet, one has to remember that when he, for example, interpreted the parable that Jesus said, compel them to come in, he had no idea in his mind that someday that would be used to imprison people and torture people and everything else. But you, again, can trace those things back, and it's a process of evolution development over time. Well, this is especially the case here because 325, the day of the Council of Nicaea, is where the Roman Emperor, the Emperor of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire is already on its last legs, in essence. It's only a matter of a century and a half until there basically is no Roman Empire any longer as far as a functional empire. It's going to be split up, and the West is going to be lost, and things going to happen to where the empire is no longer what it once was by any stretch of the imagination. But still, there is a Roman emperor, and he calls a council of the Christian church. Now, there had been councils before now. There had not been councils that were meant to be of the entire church. But he calls a council of the church, and the fact that you have the emperor calling a council of the church to address a theological issue, and I actually think this is more significant, and then using governmental power to enforce the decree of the council, that's probably the most important thing. That is, once the council decided on what we call today the Nicene Creed, the emperor, Constantine, then banished those few bishops who would not sign it, removed them from their positions, and utilized the force of government to remove them physically from those places where they had been bishops. And so that is an extremely significant issue, an extremely significant matter that we have to keep in mind, is there is a joining here. There is a beginning. At first it's very small, but eventually it will become so complete that this will become foundational to our understanding what happens here at the Reformation and why it is that time of the Reformation you can have reformers that we, for example, would look at in a very favorable way who would not have ever looked at us in a very favorable way. That is one of the things that bothers a lot of students of the Reformation, especially when they've come to understand what the New Testament teaches concerning the doctrines of grace, is they begin to study church history and they discover that the reformers that we hear so much about, Martin Luther or John Calvin or Ulrich Zwingli or whatever, that these individuals had a certain view of church government that came out of this period. They still believed, you know, if you were a Lutheran, you had an area where everybody was Lutheran. And the idea was you had to have one church in one area, the idea that you could have more than one belief system existing within a geographical or political area was just unknown. How could that happen? Because from this, over time, developed the idea of this union between church and state. So much so that one of the big issues at the time of the Reformation, one of the big issues that was used actually to bring the death penalty against certain individuals, was the fact that the church's infant baptism rolls, the records of the church in baptizing infants into the fellowship, was the basis of the tax records. That was the basis upon which people were taxed. You corresponded the infants' baptisms with the records of deaths in the church, so you wouldn't get taxed for the many infants who had died. I mean, remember, you know, you've got the plague right in this period right here, and it continues to sort of pop up every once in a while all the way through this period. So you cross-reference the two sets of records, and that basically was your tax roll. And so when Wacko Baptists start running around, and they're running around actually in a whole period of time, saying no infant baptism, you string them up because they're traitors. They're traitors against the government. And especially during this period of time right here, where the Islamic nations to the east are pressing on Constantinople and are threatening to overrun all of Europe, and the governments in Europe are trying to raise money for armies to fight the Islamic invaders, who around 1450 conquer Constantinople and are starting to head west, it was very common for the argument to be made, these people by their theology are undercutting the very nation. They are helping the Islamic invaders. They are helping the enemies of Christendom to destroy Christendom and plant the Islamic flag upon Christian soil. And so all of this stuff goes back to has it as an origin and beginning back here at the Council of Nicaea. It's hard to see any thing before Nicaea that you can put a finger on and say, well, here's the real beginnings of this coming together. This, I think, for most people would agree, is the first big step. Now, no one at the time could have foreseen that, but that's indeed what takes place. In fact, the bishops, over 300 bishops that are called to Nicaea, are called by the emperor himself. He sends out letters, and they are transported on government funds. They are provided basically with government-funded transportation to come to the council. They are supported on the government's dime while they're there. And, of course, they don't dime them, but you know what I mean. And they sense this newness. They sense this contrast. You need to realize, of course, the men who came to this council, there were some who were missing limbs and eyes and had scars upon their bodies from the persecution that only ended 12 years earlier. So there were people there who had stood against the very power that now invited them together. Of course, Constantine claimed to be a Christian. And so, as such, there were many who were very quick to go, oh, that's wonderful, that's great. Here is the very victory that has been prophesied in Scripture of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness. And it was very common, especially in the years after this, to see this union of church and state as a fulfillment of Christ overcoming the nations. And of course, the medieval popes made no end of claims in regard to that very issue, in saying that the ultimate authority of the church has been established, the world has been Christianized, yada, 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 yada. So all of it comes back to that period of time, and hence is an extremely important period in church history. And if we ever do have a pop quiz in the future, I'm sure now that you all will remember the date 325 AD. You will tattoo it on your brain, and right? I can call you up in the middle of the night and say, Council of Nicaea was, there you go, see? And you'll be able to do that, right? Okay, all right. You all are one looking at me like, you really wouldn't do that, would you? Well, I do have your phone numbers, so you never know. Now, as I have dealt with, and in fact, what I'll try to do next week, someone, maybe Rich can remind me, Mary Ann can remind me, Ellie can remind me, all of you can remind me. I wrote an article for the CI Journal about two and a half years ago now called What Really Happened at Nicaea? And What Really Happened to Council of Nicaea? And those of you who have access to the internet, you can actually go read it yourself if you'd like. Just go to www.equip.org, go to the free articles link, and then on the search, just do a search on my name, James White, and a number of articles will come up, but one of those will be What Really Happened to Nicaea. I don't remember what the exact direct link to it is, but that's how you can get to it. I'll try to see if I can't run some copies of that, since I have that particular magazine home, I can run copies of the article. But one of the problems that I have experienced over the years in lecturing on this and helping people understand it, first of all, there's all sorts of myths and legends that are told about Council of Nicaea. Just this past week and a half ago or so, I'm not sure if Rich is staying there or whatever, but we were talking to a Mormon fellow out in Mesa, and he started talking about the Council of Nicaea and how it was that Constantine had called the Council of Nicaea, and Constantine told them what to believe. And basically, Constantine used his authority to force them to accept the doctrine of the Trinity. And there have also been a lot of Mormons who have said that the Council of Nicaea is where the canon of Scripture was made up, and where they sat around, I'm not sure if it was a smoke-filled room or not, but you got a bunch of old crusty dudes wearing funky clothes, sitting in a dark room, basically shooting dice. John, well, let's see if he makes it. Oh, snake eyes. Okay, he's in. You know, this type of thing as to how in the world the scripture was created. There's all sorts of myths like that, and I think, you know, the New Agers run around and say, well, up until the Council of Nicaea, reincarnation was all through the Bible. And then the Council of Nicaea came along and decided they didn't want to believe in reincarnation anymore, so they edited everything on reincarnation out of the Bible. And so you've got Cyril Victorian running around, you know, lecturing brilliantly as a scholar on things like that. She should stick to tap dancing. But, I'm sorry? She was, yeah, she was one vicious there in Nicaea. That was one of her many previous lives. I'm not going to go there. Anyways, there's all sorts of stuff. Jehovah's Witnesses love to hammer away on the Council of Nicaea and to greater or lesser levels of knowledge, generally the lesser levels of knowledge, say that the Council of Nicaea is the first time that anyone ever presented the idea of the deity of Christ. Up till then, everybody believed, like Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and they've actually tried to present that kind of a concept. I remember one pair of Jehovah's Witnesses, it was amazing. They actually walked right into our offices when we had offices at Fifth Avenue in Camelback. You know, and there's a sign in the window that says Alpha Omega Ministry, and somehow they didn't see it. And actually walked in, sat in our offices, and talked with us, and I'll never forget this one Jehovah's Witness elder, who with an absolutely straight face said, no, I have studied church history in depth, and I know that no one prior to 1250 A.D. ever believed in the deity of Christ. And I'm like, wow, okay, all right. Even he didn't believe, the Council of Nicaea believed in the deity of Christ. It was an amazing thing. So there's all sorts of myths and legends out there. And sadly, most Christians have never studied what happened to the Council of Nicaea, and hence are very susceptible, and our young people especially, are very susceptible when they end up out at that great citadel of higher learning out in Tempe called Arizona State University, where all of the professors are so erudite and fair and scholarly. And, or even, I've heard this a lot, you know, at Glendale Community College, Mesa Community, wherever they might be, they run into a professor of religion who, with a very straight face, will start hammering away on them and saying, well, you do realize that what modern-day Christians believe about the deity of Christ, about the Trinity, about things like that, that was the only reason you believe that is because the Council of Nicaea said so. You could never prove that out of Scripture. The only reason you believe it is because you've been taught it, and it was taught because it was taught by the Council of Nicaea. And even then, the Council of Nicaea didn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. And so you had to wait for centuries after that. And it's a wonder you people reject Roman Catholicism because you're dependent upon the Catholic Church for all your creedal beliefs. And there our young people sit going, because generally, in a Bible study setting, these aren't issues we normally would take up, but need to, especially because we live in a post-Christian society, and not only is the secular educational system thoroughly anti-Christian in its presuppositions and its presentations in the vast majority of instances, but of course the media and the entire mindset of the society is as well. And so we should be the first ones be very careful in listening to what is said and recognize that there are all sorts of people out there who have any number of letters after their names who are quote-unquote scholars who do not for a moment blush at being the least scholarly in the sense of being fair, objective, and accurate in dealing with the history of the Christian Church, and who actually consider it a service to mankind to rid some poor young Christian person of their trust in the Word of God or in Christian theology in general. And so with that in mind, I think it is important enough for us to focus in upon this and to understand both from a biblical and historical perspective, why do we believe in these issues? Why do we believe in the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity? What do we owe to the Council of Nicaea, and What about the, if you were to write to many of the theological seminaries, the conservative theological seminaries, I think if you were to write to Westminster Theological Seminary, even the California version of Westminster, where the Institute for Reformed Baptist Studies is located, and you were to ask, what is our relationship to the ecumenical councils? There are many who would say, well, we accept the creedal statements of the first seven ecumenical councils. Well, what does that mean? Accept them on what basis? What is the level of authority for the Nicene Creed, for example? I believe you'll find it.
Does anyone happen to know exactly where it is in the Magna Genum someplace? Anybody find it? Well, I do, please feel free to.
I know that Westminster was hiding here at some point or another. These may be the older ones. Huh. This one doesn't seem to have almost anything in it. Or was it the red one that has stuff in it? Yeah, I don't see anything in this one. Ten Commandments. Got the Apostles' Creed. You don't have the 19th Creed. Maybe the red one has it, I'm not sure. We can undoubtedly look at the specific creed itself, but you'll find them, I think I'll have to look at one of the red ones to see if it's in there, but you'll find them very, very commonly in conservative Protestant churches. You'll find the Nicene Creed, sometimes the Athanasian Creed. What authority does it bear? What relationship does it have to the Word of God? What did the people at the Council of Nicaea believe about their authority? I mean, obviously, that would be one of the most important things to determine. Certainly, people looking back at them may invest them with all sorts of authority, but the most important question, logically, we'd have to ask is, what did they think? Not what did someone 1,000 years later think of them, but what did they think? How did they view their work? Did they view themselves as having a special charism of infallible authority whereby they could infallibly interpret the scriptures and therefore everybody had to just bow to what they said? And then, as you'll see in the article, one of the most fascinating things to realize, and this is just the introduction, this may take a while, is that for the next 60 years, the Nicene Orthodoxy, the belief that Jesus Christ, and that the main issue of Nicaea, was the person of Jesus Christ. Who was he? Was he a creature? An exalted creature, but a creature. Or was he of the same substance as the Father, fully deity? That was the issue. And the Council of Nicaea said, same substance as the Father. Not the same person, but that the Father and the Son are fully God. That they both share the being of God. And we'll probably have to go back over that, because even though we covered the doctrine of the Trinity about a year and a half ago, we could ask the official keeper of the records to tell us exactly when it was we went over all the aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity. It was since I got my projector, because I used the projector to go over it. You may all remember that. And maybe I'll need to bring the projector back in, and we can do it again, since we have so many folks that are visiting us that weren't here then. But the point was, that was the main issue of Nicaea. They never addressed, for example, the canon of Scripture. Those people say, oh, the canon of Scripture, that was all decided Council of Nicaea. The people of Nicaea never said a word about it. It wasn't an issue. For the next 60 years after Nicaea, that view that Jesus Christ was of the same substance as the Father was the minority in the church. In fact, within about 30 to 35 years of Nicaea, there was a period of time that was so dark that Jerome, in the next century, could write of that period of time and say the world was shocked to wake up and find itself Arian, Arian being the position denying the deity of Christ. About the only person left who was standing for the Nicene definition was the Bishop of Alexandria. And so, one thing is awfully obvious and awfully sure to anyone who studies church history. And that was, in the days of the Council of Nicaea, Nicaea was not considered to be the final word. Everyone knew what the council had said, and for almost 60 years afterward, they were in the minority. In fact, there were all sorts of councils that were held in that period of time afterwards, that half century or so afterwards, where councils met that had far more bishops at them than Nicaea did, that condemned Nicaea, changed Nicaea, denied the Nicene teaching. There is one at Sirmium, there is one at Ariminum, we'll look at these. And they all said no to what Nicaea says. So now you have dueling councils. And if you lived in that day, and you could look back and say, the Council of Sirmium said this, the Council of Ariminum said this, and if you add up all the bishops that went to those two councils, there's four or five times as many as went to Nicaea. And even Constantine's sons followed after the Arian way, the anti-Nicaean view, denied the full deity of Christ. If you lived in that day and you based your beliefs upon what a council had said, well, what would you have to believe? You'd have to go with the majority of the people. And as I said, there were decades during that period of time when the vast majority of what would be called the visible church, the vast majority of the bishops in the church, whatever you define the church as, again, the visible church, denied Nicene Orthodoxy, denied the full deity of Christ. But by the end of that century, that entire situation was reversed. Primarily for two reasons. A, this feisty little dude, who, from what we understand, was very short, very ugly, not the greatest speaker on the planet, but absolutely positively unstoppable, unswervable in his dedication to the deity of Christ, that little dude down in Alexandria named Athanasius, who was kicked out of his church five times during this period. One time he was hustled out the back door by a bunch of monks while 5,000 troops came through the front door. One time while the government's troops were fanning out all across Egypt to try to find him, he and some of his fellows were in a boat going down the Nile, and the troops are going the other direction. And the two ships passed, and the soldiers yelled over, do you know where Athanasius is? And Athanasius yelled back, I'm sure he's very close. he just wouldn't give up. And if you read his writings, by the way, he's also happened to be the first one who wrote a full-length treatise on the Atonement. I've mentioned to you before, as we study church history, that the Atonement was one of the most ignored subjects in all of theology, and the first one to write a full treatise on the doctrine of the Atonement was Athanasius, and it's three centuries after the time of the New Testament. But anyways, if you read his writings, it's fascinating to me to read his condemnations of the Arians and things like that, because in so many passages, it's exactly what we have to deal with today in dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. Looking at the same passages, making the same arguments, nothing has changed. And it is most interesting to notice that for him, the refutation of Arianism was due to the fact that the scriptures, which he said are sufficient for the preaching of the truth, teach the deity of Christ. So let Ariminum and let Sirmium, and let even the Bishop of Rome, Liberius, agree with them. That cannot change what the scriptures teach. And I've gotten into a lot of trouble. In fact, some of you, someone also remind me if I bring that in to bring in the Envoy magazine, where I'm on the cover. There's a big Catholic apologetics magazine called Envoy. And about a year after my Nicaea article appeared, they wrote an article about the Baptists at Nicaea. And on the front cover, they have what's supposed to be me, looking like a classic Baptist. I'm not sure exactly what a classic Baptist is supposed to look like, but a tie I'd never be caught dead in. It was sort of pink and gray and It was not nearly colorful enough to me. Almost a cheap Rolex type looking watch and stuff like that, and the cross pin on the lapel, you know, it's supposed to look like a Baptist from Arkansas or something like that. And he's sitting there, and he's got this mask over his face that makes him look like one of the early church fathers. And the whole article was about how, and amazingly enough, they never bothered to mention my name. In fact, they never gave the reference to the article they were reviewing, though they quoted it, so that their readers couldn't go look at it for themselves. It was a truly unbelievable thing. But how allegedly I was saying that all the early church fathers in Nicaea were Baptists. That'd be with a B, Baptist, not even Baptist, it'd be Baptist. You know Baptist, you ever met a Baptist there, George? I met a lot of Baptists down south, you know, and they talk like this, you know, bro? So it was just a total hit piece. And the primary reason, the primary fault for this lies upon Michael Porter. I woke him up. That was because in reading the article, or something as I was writing, as I recall, Mr. Porter pointed out that Athanasius certainly acted like a good Protestant, because instead of bowing to what the Bishop of Rome and the councils said, Athanasius said, no, the Bible says this. And so I put in a little teeny tiny footnote. I mean, I was just trying to be nice. There's a little footnote in the article where I mentioned I owe this terminology to one of my students, Michael Porter. Well, that was it. And front cover of Catholic magazines, the whole nine yards, and it's all Michael's fault. So you might want to talk to him about that after class. But anyways, so they went after this whole thing because for them this is a bunch of Roman Catholics. In fact, they go so far as to say that even though historically it is an established fact that Constantine called the council, you would not believe the lengths to which they try to go. Well, let me see if any of you would just guess off the top of your head. What would cause a little bit of embarrassment to the modern Roman Catholic apologist recognizing the fact that it was Constantine that called the Council of Nicaea? Anyone? Okay, anyone? All of the ecumenical councils have to be called by the Bishop of Rome. Why didn't the Bishop of Rome call this council? Why would a secular authority call this council? And so, if any of you are interested, I think the hit piece that Envoy wrote in response is on their website. Drop me an email, I can give you their URL, and then Their article is so bad and so strained in trying to come up with a way for the Bishop of Rome to have called this, which no one believes he did, that the CRI Journal gave me 1,800 words in a later edition to rebut that and to point out all the problems. And I think that might be on the website, too. I'm not sure I can give you those URLs if you drop me a note. But the point is, it causes no end of difficulties for modern Roman Catholic apologists that in fact, in the first five ecumenical councils, the Bishop of Rome either didn't call it or had basically nothing to do with it. In fact, the Bishop of Rome didn't come to Nicaea. He sent two presbyters to Nicaea, but he himself did not come. And in fact, the Bishop of Rome had very little to do with the Council of Nicaea and a number of the early ecumenical councils that are extremely important. And the Council of Nicaea passed a canon, as we'll look at later, Canon 6. That is also troublesome to modern Roman Catholic claims. But be that as it may, there's a little bit of background as to why it's so important. But briefly, since we only have a few minutes left, what is the background? Because as I mentioned, one of the problems I have in my lecture on this is if I just go into what the council said, when the questions start afterwards, I come to realize that many of the people in the classes that I've been teaching were unaware of what the final result was and what the actual Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity is, so that they become very concerned at what the outcome was because the outcome isn't what they believe. And so there's a tremendous amount of confusion as a result. Now, as I mentioned, and this is one of the key issues I think that you need to keep in mind, the Council of Nicaea addressed primarily one issue, and that was
there's a fellow running around by the name of Arius. And Arius had been a presbyter in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt was an extremely important city. Some of you may recall from your world history that the largest library in the world existed in Alexandria. It was known as a center of culture and learning and study. And Arius was a presbyter. Now, by this point in church history, remember, in the earliest centuries, elders, well, in the New Testament, you have elders and deacons. Elders, presbyters, bishops are the same thing. Well, by this point in time, elder basically was not even a term that was being used. That was synonymous with presbyter. But bishop had become the superior office. A presbyter was a lesser office, and then deacon was lesser than that. So Arius was in the middle. He was a presbyter. He wasn't the bishop of Alexandria, a guy named by the name of Alexander. Alexander of Alexandria was the bishop, but he was a presbyter, and history tells us that he was a tall, dashing man, that in fact he was a good singer. He would write songs and stuff like that. And he began teaching that there was, and here's the key phrase to remember, there was a time when the sun was not. S-O-N. There was a time when the sun was not. So in other words, the sun came into existence at a point in time. Now, he would say that the sun was God. He'd use the term theos. He would say the sun was God, but he would not say that the sun was ha theos, the God. Alright? So he would say, he would use this term. He would say he was the Son of God. He would say he'd use the term God, but he would say he was not ha theos because there was a time when the sun was not. The sun came into existence at a point in time. Well, you may recall, I read to you what? I forget how many weeks ago it was. I read to you Melito of Sardis. And I read to you from his Paschal Sermon, where he speaks of Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, and how in the crucifixion God is murdered. The one who hung the universe in place is himself hung in place. And we had looked at Ignatius quite some time ago, where Ignatius himself says that Jesus is our God and Savior and all the rest of this stuff. But Arius comes along and, oh, God, yeah, but what I mean by that is sort of in a representative way. And most of the time, the heresies that involve the nature of God, especially the nature of Jesus Christ, require us to be very careful about our terminology. Because man has a tremendous way of, well, how did Peter put it in regards to Paul's writings? Those who are untaught and unstable distort, pervert what Paul wrote to what? Their own destruction. And so it is possible to distort and pervert the meanings of words. You don't have to come along and twist them into a shape that's 180 degrees opposite that no one recognizes. Generally, the way of heresy is to tweak it just enough to where it still looks all right, but it doesn't work anymore. You know, it's sort of like when you take your keys in to have them copied for your car. You know, how many times do you go out and, I mean, you look at them, they look the same, but you go out and it doesn't work. It's just a off. Well, sometimes it takes us a little bit to where it no longer works. And the New Testament warns us of that. So, that's where we will pick up next time, if you can make a mark there, Dr. Soto, so we remember. And someone try to remember me, drop me an email, do something, and I'll try to remember to bring some of those articles next week, or if you want to read them before then, drop me an email, na27@aomin.org, and I can either file attach or just drop you the URL so you can grab them yourself. I'm not sure if my response to Envoy is on that website yet or not. I'll take a look and find out. Okay? All right, let's close the word. Father, we do thank you for the freedom that we still enjoy. We can gather together and study your truth. In this case, Father, the history of what you've done in this world, we ask that you would help us to be better students of your word, be better students of our faith, that we might share it with integrity in our society, that we might be lights in this world. Be with us now as we go into worship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.